These have been delightful days for me. The week has gone all too quickly. Of course, I did not get here for the Sunday services. Therefore, I have 2 hours of ministry time coming to me. And we should be out at least by midnight. I get out early in the morning, and I'd just as soon stay up all night and be happy to have you with me. So we'll just stay right here, if that's all right. Now, dear friends, I have been blessed by the fellowship of God's people in this place. I think I shall say something I've wanted to say publicly for some time. I am greatly indebted to the brethren, to the assemblies. I have more brethren books in my library than any other kind. And I inherited my father's library. And he had more brethren books in his library than any other kind. And I say it not to make you feel good or to polish the apple. I say it from my heart tonight. I am greatly indebted to the brethren writers. And the fellowship of God's people in this assembly has strengthened my own life and encouraged me in these days. And I want to thank you for the privilege that you've given me to come and to minister the word for these sessions. I know you will be blessed tomorrow night in the hymn stories and the songs by our brother Al Smith. First time I ever heard Al Smith was when he was directing the music for Founders Week Conference at Moody Bible Institute. That was in either 1946 or 1947. I'm not sure. Maybe Brother Woodhouse's comment was correct. You and Ira Sankey are of the same generation, aren't you, Al? Yeah, all right. But perhaps no man in America knows the history of hymns and gospel songs as does Al Smith. When our girls were wee little tots, we had these 45 RPM records of Al Smith and Helen McElarney Barth singing. And they sort of grew up on those. You'll be blessed tomorrow night. Now, we are considering some truth from the first chapter of 2 Peter. Monday night, I spoke to you concerning the provision of power for the believer that he has given to us. His power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he has given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Power is available to the believer. Then we considered the matter of taking inventory. So on Tuesday night, on Wednesday night, the matter of taking inventory. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last night, we considered the matter of risking reduced reward. What kind of entrance are we going to have into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Will it be an abundant entrance? Tonight, I want you to consider the truth as is found beginning at verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or a more sure prophetic word, which you do well to heed in your hearts as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The need in Peter's time, as in our time, dear friends, is the same, and so is the remedy to that need. Revelation. We do not discover truth in the Word of God. It is revealed to us by His Spirit. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And Simon Peter here asserts that that which he had taught, which the other apostles had taught, did not come from man's invention. It came by revelation. If you look back in the first epistle, when Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," then there must have been occasion when he spoke of that glorious event. And in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 5, you read, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Again, verse 7, "Let the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And again, over in the fourth chapter of the first epistle, verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And then when you come to his second letter, his second epistle in the first chapter, verse 11, which we studied last night, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, friends, I like to suggest to you that beginning at verse 12 in chapter 1, down through verse 15 is a sort of parenthesis. You'll note how Peter picks up the theme from verse 11 in verse 16 into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Of what was he speaking? Well, you know. He was speaking of that tremendous happening on Transfiguration. The main account of that you find in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We are not going to take time to read that tonight. You're familiar with it. But chapter 16 of Matthew closes with this statement, the words of the Lord Jesus. There are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That was a strange utterance. Here were these disciples. And the Lord Jesus said, some of you are not going to die until first you've seen the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What did He mean? Well, chapter 17 begins with a conjunction. And, or now, after 6 days, He taketh Peter, James, and John up into the mountain and was transfigured before them. And Peter, James, and John had the privilege of a foreview of the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Later, John wrote, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Transfiguration served perhaps many purposes, but primarily the concentration of that manifestation upon that mountain when our Lord's majesty and omnipotence as the incarnate Son of God broke through that veil of flesh, showing what it was going to be like when He returns to this earth the second time in power and great glory to reign. I think you find in the Gospel of Matthew a dividing point. It's in the 16th chapter of Matthew, about verse 21. From this time forward, He began to show how He should go up to Jerusalem and what would happen to Him there. He began to show that He was going to die. Up until that point, He had been ministering exclusively to Israel. He had been presenting Himself as their King, their Messiah. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But there came this division, this watershed, where He turns from Israel and He says to His disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to take me, buffet me, spit on me, crucify me. I do not know if this question arose in the minds of the disciples, but it's possible that they thought, if the Son of Man is going to die, then what's going to happen to the kingdom and to the glory of the King? And the Lord Jesus took these disciples with Him up on that mountain. And He was transfigured before them. Who was on that mountain? Well, Moses was there. Moses had dropped out of the scene, the last of the historical accounts you find in the 4th chapter, the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy. He'd been buried in an unmarked grave. The poet said, by Nebo's lonely mountain, on this side Jordan's wave, in a vale in the land of Moab, there lies a lonely grave. And no man dug that sepulcher. And no man saw it e'er, for the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. But He was on Transfiguration. He appeared on Transfiguration. How did he get there? Don't ask me for chapter and verse now. I believe there was a resurrection. That was no phantom spirit on Transfiguration, folks. Peter, James, and John saw him, recognized him. How did he get there? There had to be some kind of resurrection. And when you read the Epistle of Jude, you read that Michael contended against Satan for the body of Moses. I personally believe, though I say I do not have chapter and verse for it, I personally believe that Michael was securing the body of Moses for his appearance on Transfiguration, and Satan opposed that. But he was there. And dear friends, when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth to reign, there will be a company of believers with him who previously have died and been resurrected. For the dead in Christ shall rise first, and that company of believers will return with Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom. Who else was on that mountain? Well, Elijah was there. That old prophet. And the last that you see of him, he is caught up into heaven, chariot and horses of fire. A living saint caught up into heaven without dying. And when our Lord comes to establish his kingdom, not only will there be a company of believers who have died and been resurrected, but there will also be a host of believers who have never tasted death, who have first been raptured, caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, and later will return with him when he appears in power and great glory to reign. And then Peter, James, and John were there. Who were they? Well, they were living, believing, serving Jews. They were looking for a visible earthly kingdom and David's greater son as king. And when Christ comes, when the Son of Man comes in glory, there will be a company of believing Jews, at least 144,000, who will be looking for their Messiah. You read about it in the 12th chapter of Zechariah. They will look on him whom they have pierced and wail and mourn because of him. But that scene on Transfiguration is filled by the presence and the glory of the Lord Jesus. For when that cloud had cleared away, there was left only the Lord Jesus standing in the midst. He filled the whole scene. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. His face shone as the sun. His garments were as bright as the light. That's not the Lord Jesus. That's not like the Lord Jesus that you see in his earthly ministry, of whom Isaiah wrote. That's not the Lord Jesus that you see sitting at the well, tired with the journey. That is not his appearance, I mean. What is this appearance on Mount Transfiguration? It's what you read about in the 24th chapter of Matthew, when you read that the lightning flashes from the east to the west. His face shone as the sun. His garments were as white as the light. You read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then the man of sin, the lawless one, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his lips and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I believe, dear friends, that Transfiguration is a preview, a picture. pleasure in miniature of what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth to reign and to rule. The testimony of that event on Transfiguration was to the deity of the Lord Jesus. As the Father spoke from heaven, and as the Shekinah, the glory cloud, rested on the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, confirmed to those who saw it and those who heard that this was indeed God manifest in the flesh. It's even interesting, the time of this event. Matthew, in his account, says, after 6 days. Luke, in his account, says, about 8 days after. Is there a discrepancy there? Not at all. If it's after 6 days and about 8 days, what day is it? It's the seventh day. And Transfiguration is a seventh day scene. The theme they discussed on that mountain. And they could have discussed a lot of things with Moses and Elijah being there, each of whom could have told some very thrilling stories of what had happened to them. But what they discussed on that mountain, you read in Luke's account, was the decease or the exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem, and there is in view there the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. That was the great theme of that mountain scene. But we weren't there. And these to whom Simon Peter wrote were not there. How do we know about the revelation of Jesus Christ? The return of our Lord in glory and power to reign upon this earth? Oh, tonight we have a more sure word of prophecy. A word of prophecy confirmed. Why, this is better, dear friends, than all of the speculations and the conjectures of science. This is better than some spectacular miracle. If you want something upon which you may depend, upon which you may rest your faith, you find it in this blessed book, given to us, not because some men invented some fables or devised from some fables, but given to us by holy men of God as they spoke and were moved by the Holy Spirit. You remember the word of Father Abraham to the rich man in Hades as he pled for someone that Lazarus might be sent back to his brothers to warn them not to come to that place. And Father Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if they will not receive them, they will not believe, though one came from the dead. You and I tonight have this more sure word of prophecy. And this is the exhortation, which you do well to heed in your hearts as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises. To heed in your hearts. You receive a letter from a valued, a trusted friend. And perhaps that friend is seeking through the words in that letter to have from you some service, some word of advice, some help. What would you do with that letter? Why, you would fix your attention upon that letter. You would make certain you knew what that letter said. You would read it carefully and minutely so that you would be sure to get the details and the facts. And then that letter would take hold of your thoughts and your actions and your affections in such a way that you would be aroused to action. That would be heeding that word in your heart. And this is what we are called upon to do concerning this more sure word of prophecy. See, Peter had been speaking about an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Is it any wonder then that he goes on to tell about this event on transfiguration? For the supreme event of unfulfilled prophecy is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had seen this in preview form on transfiguration. These to whom he wrote did not have that privilege. And to them, he says, we have the prophetic word more sure. I want to mention three things to you tonight in the short time that remains. The darkness, the day, that is the light, and the dawn. The darkness, the light, and the dawn. This light shines in a dark place. That, beloved, is the world in which we live tonight. This is a dark place. The sun set at Calvary. The last glimpse that this world had of Jesus Christ was his dying form upon that cross. They never saw him again. And they will not see him again until the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. And this world went into darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And when Christ died, the sun went down behind the clouds of rejection. And we live tonight in the period of darkness. I have in my library a book written by a great Presbyterian evangelist of the past generation, Dr. William Biederwolf. The title of that book is The World's Saturday Night. That's where we're living, folks. This is the world's Saturday night. Man likes to say, oh, this is man's day. But it's night. The Lord Jesus has given to his church his supper. It is the Lord's supper. No, I don't know how you were reared, but when I was coming up, the evening meal was always called supper. I know we've dressed things up and we call it dinner now, but it's still supper to me. That's the evening meal. And our Lord has given to his church his supper. It's nighttime. You read in Galatians 1:4 of this present evil age. 1 Thessalonians 5, they that are drunk are drunken, are drunk in the night. It's the night when apostasy is evident on every hand. Jude and Peter speaks of false teachers who are wandering stars, men who have no orbit, who will pass out into darkness, and there's reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever. It's the time of night. Apostasy is coming upon the religious world. It's night in the matter of morals. We live in a time, dear friends, when immorality is the norm of the world. Let me read you something, and I don't want to bore you with this. Which reminds me, Sidlow Baxter used to pause in his messages when he had preached for about 45 or 50 minutes and say, "Am I boring you?" I wouldn't dare ask that question. It's nighttime morally. On November 14th, Los Angeles Lakers basketball star James Worthy was arrested in Houston and charged with soliciting a prostitute. He was jailed until bail could be posted later that night, causing him to be late to the Lakers-Rockets game. When he arrived at the summit, 17,000 fans gave him a tumultuous standing ovation. It's night, folks. On July 26, 1991, the Emmy Award-winning TV and film actor and idol of millions of children, Pee Wee Herman, was arrested in a Florida theater charged with indecent exposure. Shortly thereafter, Herman was asked to participate in the annual MTV Awards, a nationally televised event, during which he received what the Rolling Stone magazine called a deafening and genuinely moving standing ovation. It's night. It's night morally. And evil men shall wax worse and worse. It's night. Perilous times have come. I'm sure there's no one here that doubts that tonight. And the shadows are deepening. They're seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and the professing church and the world have become joined in illicit union, a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. When you consider the nations tonight, like a volcano ready to spew its lava all over the world, it will erupt and will and finally, in the conflict of Armageddon, beloved, this world is in darkness tonight. But there's a light. There's a light that shines in the darkness. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. It's a light that reveals the darkness. Why, this blessed book outlines the conditions of the last days. We need not be surprised. God's more sure word has warned of wars and pestilences and famines and earthquakes to come, of a lukewarm church and apostasy and wickedness increasing. It reveals the darkness. But not only that, it's a light that shines in the darkness. Literally here in this verse, as to a lamp shining in a murky place. I love that scene in the 14th chapter of Exodus. When Israel is seemingly hemmed in with mountains on one side and the armies of Egypt behind them and the sea in front of them. And God caused that pillar of fire to move from the front of the camp to the back of the camp between them and the Egyptians. And that cloud that was light to Israel was darkness to Egypt. And tonight we have a light that shines in the midst of the turmoil. A light that brings peace and security for the child of God. Not only that, it's a light that shines through the darkness. It will shine through until the dawning of the day. That's why we should give ourselves to the study of the prophetic word. Do not ignore the lamp of prophecy. I'm going to bore you again. I have a dear friend that lives in Leesburg, Florida. Philip R. Newell. Philip Newell is the son of William R. Newell. Philip Newell is now 84. A number of years ago, he wrote this. The promised return of Christ is the subject most frequently referred to in the New Testament. As the 19th century concluded and the 20th began, there was a tremendous resurgence of interest and emphasis on our Lord's return. The book, Jesus is Coming, by W.E. Blackstone, sold millions of copies. Great prophetic conferences were held in England and in the United States. However, among evangelicals, there developed sharp disagreement over chronological details, and the situation became complicated and exaggerated with the publishing of certain sensational books. To avoid mistaken identification with such sensationalism, Orthodox scholars and institutions have increasingly shifted emphasis from prophecy to personality development and realization of maximum benefit from present life. Glance through the pages of most evangelical publications, including both articles and advertisements, and note the absence of references to Christ's return in glory. The majority of emphasis seems to focus on improvement in family and or marital relations, with a sprinkling of advertising of Holy Land tours or delightful and relaxing Caribbean cruises in happy Christian fellowship. Seminars abound on a wide assortment of subjects, including most facets of human relationships and personal potential. Conspicuously absent are articles on prophecy, notices of prophetic conferences, or advertisements of scholarly works on the Lord's return. And yet on every hand today are those conditions which characterized the days of Noah before the flood, which our Lord plainly stated would again be universal at the time of His promised return. May God forbid that our Lord's sudden coming should find us sleeping. And the morning star arises. That's just before the dawn, folks. The coming of our Lord, the second coming of our Lord for His church, is the bright and morning star. The return of our Lord to this earth, particularly as it affects Israel, is the sun of righteousness arising with healing in His wings. This light shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. This word is our guide, our only guide. To refuse it and to wander off from this book means that we wander into the darkness. We must follow the lamp as long as the light shines. This we have tonight, beloved, a more sure word of prophecy. And Peter says, give heed in your hearts to this. After feeding the multitudes, the Lord Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. He sent His disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a little boat. You find the account in the 6th chapter of Mark and the 6th chapter of John. Where is the Lord Jesus tonight? He's up in the mountain, praying. Where's the church, His body? In the little boat, tossed upon the Sea of Nations tonight. And it looked as if that storm would overcome those disciples and sink that boat. But you read that in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. You know when the fourth watch is. It's between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, the darkest part of the night. But it's also the time that you see the morning star. And he came to them in the fourth watch of the night and entered that boat. And the storm was calm and the waves subsided. And John includes one statement in his account, which you do not find in the Gospel of Mark. In John's account, he puts this in. And immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. Folks, that's how it's going to happen. Our Lord's going to come. The bright and morning star for the church. He'll come when it's dark in this world. And the darkness is upon this world tonight. And when our Lord comes, immediately we'll be at the land to where we're going. Just like that. A shout, a trumpet note, a glorious presence in the azure sky, a gasp, a thrill of joy, and we are with him in the twinkling of an eye. Even so come, Lord Jesus. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed together in this moment of prayer, if, dear friend, you have come to this meeting tonight and you do not know the Savior, let me tell you that we're glad that you have come. You're here among people who love the Lord and people who love you. And you need not go into the darkness without Christ. And I urge you tonight, dear friend, to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you can do nothing to save yourself, and then trust the Savior who died for you and rose again. Believe on him whom the Father has sent. For as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You sense your need of Christ tonight. Please make that known to one of us after the service and give us the opportunity of talking with you from the Word of God and praying with you.